has been super enjoyable. It's always hard to figure out, well, this is my favorite book. Well, no, this is my favorite book. And then we dive into another book and like, no, this is my favorite book. Well, right now, Hebrews is my favorite book. There is so much to unearth here. And I suspect the Lord, I got 20 good years left in me. And I hope that we'll get to come back to this book and the Lord's sweet sovereignty, that we'll come back to this and enjoy it again sometime together. But this has been so good for you and I. And this morning, I believe that we will get a chance to experience some of that rest that we discussed last week. And what I mean by rest, here's what I mean. Confident comfort, if you will. You see those two C's there? Confident comfort that we have in the person and work of Christ. I am praying and have been praying that we would walk out and feel a sense of that rest and that peace that only comes from Christ alone. And here's why I pray that is because I'm afraid that we don't fully comprehend what we have in Christ. Now, I do acknowledge there is some limitation, right? We are finite. He is infinite. But I don't know that we oftentimes marvel at all that we have in Christ. Do you know this morning that we are in Christ in such a way that we enjoy a host of benefits? Reconciliation, forgiveness, adoption, salvation, justification, peace, joy, just to mention a few. This morning, I am praying and have been praying as I have been prepping that we would be thoroughly encouraged by the realities that we will discuss this morning. And isn't it timely? There's been some hard passages to look at. And there's another one coming up. So thank you, preacher, for taking some moments that we could come underneath and be deeply encouraged together this morning because of who Christ is and what we have in him, brothers and sisters and those visiting with us. Christ is not some friend down the street to respect. He is more than a great leader that we admire. Christ is more than a hero who came through for us in our time of need. No, he is the source from which we are saved. It is in him that we find comfort daily. Not just someone we respect, not someone we just admire, not just someone who came through in our time of need. He is the source of all things. He is where we find our greatest source of comfort as we understand that in him is our only source of salvation. You see, Christ has not swooped down for a moment to pull us out of despair and then just simply move. He is the source from which we can draw from daily to find grace, hope, peace, feel loved beyond measure. He has, he does, and he continues to be our source. You see, there is no other person, place, or thing that can claim what he claims. You see, there is no ism. There's no philosophical thinking that can stand next to the immensity of Christ's teaching, which, by the way, makes way much better sense to the world around us than anything else. Nothing compares. Nothing can compare to what Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ is going to do. This morning, let us be deeply encouraged by who Christ is. Well, let's begin by reading the first section of our text this morning. We'll start in chapter 4 at verse 14. We'll end in chapter 5 at verse 10, but we're going to start by just simply reading chapter 4, just a few verses left in that. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Follow along in your scriptures or on the screen for you. Listen to this. This is incredible. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I remember in college, one of our campus ministers was preaching this text, and he pulled out a head of lettuce. And he's like, let us. Yeah. Two great let us in this statement, right? Incredible. I don't know about you, but what we just read is some of the most comforting words that we could possibly read this morning. There is nothing else that I have to offer you. There is no wonderful song and dance that I can give you this morning that is as encouraging as the words that you and I just read. Since we have a Savior who has tasted death and knows every respect of our lives, go to Him. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, that statement alone is so deeply encouraging to us today. That Jesus is not just far off unaware, but no, the text tells us He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is not unaware of our struggles. He's not aloof somewhere up in the sky, uninterested. He has come near, passed through the heavens, tasted life on earth, felt the pull and the tug of sin, felt the weight of being faithful. He also endured the cost of being faithful. There is no other counselor, friend, leader who can so identify with our greatest need. Jesus has walked our path as a priest. What does this mean? As one who stands in the gap. A bit of an oversimplification, but Jesus stands in that gap. See, He took flesh in order to be able to stand in that gap, and as we will learn, with complete sufficiency. So the preacher says, go to Him. Brothers and sisters, where do you run to find grace? Mercy, hope. Where do you run to find comfort? You see, the text here tells us that He sits on a throne of grace. That's where He resides. The place where He sits is called grace. You see, grace is at His feet. It is in His person. It is through His work. In His reign, there is grace. So go to Him. Because of who Christ is, the preacher offers two things. Let us hold fast the confession, and let us draw near. Because He, Jesus, understands. Jesus lived the best possible human life. You want to know what it means to thrive, to borrow a common phrase used so often? Go to the best possible human there ever was, Jesus. Go to Him. Look at Him. Hold fast to our beliefs on Him. Draw near to Him. Go to Him. I mean, think about it. What else are you going to cling to when you consider all that Christ is and has done? I mean, really, is there any greater option? If you consider all that the preacher has unpacked up to this point, is there really any other sufficient conclusion other than, oh, I suppose I should go to Him? Well, the disciples are posed with that question. We'll go. Everyone else is going. They look at Him and says, where are we going to go? in you are the words of life. No matter how attractive anything else looks or how appealing it might feel, it simply pales in comparison to all that Christ is. So isn't it a natural conclusion? Hey, cling to him. Nothing offers you what he offers you. Nothing can do for you what he has done for you and will continue to do in you. Where else can you go to receive comprehensive grace full of mercy? Who understands you better than your Creator who took flesh to walk in your shoes? Who understands you better than yourself? It is Christ. You see, Christ, in the book of Hebrews, the preachers already presented him in a very thorough way as superior. And he presented Christ superior in many ways, so this conclusion kind of made sense. Well, we should probably cling to him. Our confession that we believe about him, we should not let go of that. And you know what? We should come to him. We should go to him. We should draw near to the throne room of grace to find help. No, don't let go in your time of need. Cling all the tighter. Go more often. And he's already put Christ before us, and we've already learned that Christ is superior in many, many ways, which brings the commands of hold fast, hold to what you believe about Jesus, go to him. Maybe I could put it this way, pursue intimacy with him. But the preacher, to not be undone by all the other preaching he's already done, he yet turns to another tremendous aspect about Christ. If you're worried about verses 4 to 16 and how Jesus can fulfill this, well, he says, well, let me show you something. Let me now put him before you once again in a far superior way that make verses 14 to 16 make so much sense. He almost gives us the conclusion at the beginning. Then he says, oh, you don't believe me because I've given you plenty to think about. Let me unpack another reality. He begins in chapter 5 to undergird this confidence with some teaching about Jesus as a priest. Now, this isn't the first time he's going to talk about this, but he begins to introduce us to yet another reason, another superiority, if you will, of Christ that should breed within us a tendency to hold tighter, hold fast to what we believe about him, and not only hold fast, but to go to him. And this is fascinating. As if he's not given us enough, here is yet more. Why can he say, let us hold fast the confession, let us draw near? Well, verse 14 says it, that we have a great high priest. He's basing all of that on this reality of Jesus called great high priest. And you're going, okay, cool. What does that mean? See, the preacher anticipates the question again. He says, oh, okay, well, let me unpack quickly what I mean by this. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. For every high priest, because he says 14, since we have a great high priest, now he goes in and says, okay, well, let's talk about this high priest thing. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Mediation, right, goes on behalf of God's people. What does he do? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, that's good, verse 2. And he, the priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. You might find that offensive. I'm grateful for that, right? Okay, so this priest represents the people because he identifies with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because he himself is ignorant and wayward. Since he himself is beset with weakness, right? So the priest knows, the priest identifies, the priest understands. And he goes on behalf of the people, verse 3. Because of this, of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He's in the same boat, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. Enter Jesus. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself, just like that high priest, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and here we go, what a great Old Testament scholar. He says, here's what this high priest was told. You're my son, today I've begotten you. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Woohoo! Melchizedek. Yes. Right? Okay. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You see, when two people are often compared, right? Usually both of the strengths and the weaknesses are put before, right? Put before you to kind of make a decision of which one is better, right? The strengths, which of the strengths are going to outpower the other? Which of the weaknesses are too much to overcome? And so in this comparison of a high priest, but yet Jesus is a high priest, but there's an extra word added, the great high priest. When we look at the high priest, something is unpacked for us. What are we to see? Well, we're to see very clearly that they are appointed by God. These priests did not arrogantly come to God and say, I demand to do such and such a role. That's not how they approached. They simply came to God asking, well, what do you want me to do? Their posture before the Lord was obedience to him and what he called them to do. So this is a significant thing. God does this work. God brings this person forward. This is why the text says that they don't take the honor upon themselves. Because let's be honest, it's a lot of hard work. And we're going to learn just how difficult that work was. But God called them. They said, okay. So they don't take the honor upon themselves. What do they do? In obedience, they say yes. And then what do? They live a life of mediation between man and God. We are also to see the significance of their work. We're to see just how glorious their work was, right? That their work brought about forgiveness of sins. And that's a good thing for you and I. Atonement was made, our sins were forgiven. And these were the people that were going about this task. But you know, there's something interesting about these high priests that we are to see as well. That they are obligated to offer sacrifices for their own sins. You see, they know the inherent weakness, the waywardness, because they too are sinful and wayward. So they're obligated with the sacrifices to include themselves into it and make atonement for their sins as well. You see, they work. They have to continue to work in offering sacrifices for sins, but there's something about the preacher wanting to see their sins are included as well. So they've got to follow the rules, grab the best sacrifice, the unblemished lamb, take that one, put it up there, and all of their sins, including himself, is atoned for. Now, the preacher indicates that because of this, they can identify, right? Because of this, they understand the weaknesses that we have. They understand where we fall short because they too fall short. They understand the weaknesses of those they represent because they too share the same weakness. All of this unpacking of what a high priest does, what their duties are, all of that sets up a brilliant discussion about Christ. Christ, the great high priest, who is a priest for sure. Oh, he is a priest, but as we've been learning, yet better. You see, there are some commonalities between the high priest and the great high priest. But in those commonalities, there are also vast differences that create a tremendous gap of superiority. And I'm going to make up a word, betterness, if you will. Yes, there's commonalities, but what is so staggering when you see list, where does it differ? And the differences jump off the page to tell us something about Jesus and how more superior and better he is at a high priest. You see, we learn that Jesus is a priest and that what? He was appointed by God. You see, Jesus did not arrogantly exalt himself to be high priest. That's not how Jesus worked. That's not what he did. See, the scriptures, preacher's not making it up. He reaches to the Old Testament and says, no, the scriptures affirm that Jesus was appointed by God. You see, Jesus is the son of the great high God, and that son is appointed the great high priest. We could say his lineage is strong, tremendously strong. His credentials are like no other. First, he is the Son of God, as we just emphasized. Second, he is from the order of Melchizedek. I mean, doesn't that excite you? Melchizedek. Yes. You're all going, huh? Well, in the weeks to come, I believe it will excite you. He is from an order that is like no other order. You see, Jesus is like no other priest. How do we know that? Well, two things, right? The Son of God, and then he comes from this prestigious priestly order. It's mentioned twice. Apparently, it's fairly important. One that is so prestigious that no other priest other than Melchizedek himself exists in that line. Now, we're going to go into great detail in a couple weeks because this conversation about Melchizedek is apparently really important. It comes back up. This Melchizedek fellow tells us a lot about Jesus. But for today, you need to see what the preacher is doing. Jesus is from this order of priests, and because he's from this order, this sets him above all other priests. Why is that? Well, Melchizedek is only mentioned a few times in our Bible. But there is tremendous respect that is given to him. Remember Genesis 14, the great Abraham? The great and wonderful Abraham pays respects to Melchizedek. And you know what he calls Melchizedek? The priest of the God Most High. There's something about this guy. He even pays like homage and gives a tithe and offering and pays a ton of honor and respect to this guy. Well, even though he's only mentioned a few times in our Bible, the people of God maintain, because of what Abraham does in this moment, the people of God continue to maintain a tremendous respect for Melchizedek because they saw him like no other priest. Maybe I could put it this way, a one of a kind, someone like no other. And he was the priest who was labeled the priest of the God Most High. There's just something about this guy that's different, and the people of God acknowledge that this is different. So Jesus is appointed to his priestly duties from the most prestigious place. Son of God Most High, in order to be the priest of the God Most High. Oh, he is a priest, but he is like no other. Jesus is also like the high priest in that he identifies with our weaknesses, experiences our struggle, but there is a vast difference, yet was without sin. There is so much that puts Christ before us this morning for us to just marvel at. this random order of priesthood, so prestigious that there's no one else from it but Jesus. He's the Son of God, Son of the God Most High, to be the priest of the God Most High. But yeah, the preacher makes another connection and say, oh, he also identifies. He's much like the high priest in understanding our weakness, but you know where he radically differs. He is without sin. Listen to the intense, intimate language. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You see, Jesus, like high priest, mediates, but he is greater. See, his mediation is greater. It's more comprehensive. How is it more comprehensive? Because he lived in complete obedience, even in the face of temptation. You see, the suffering he endured through temptation puts on display his radical, complete, thorough obedience. You see, the struggle does not make him perfect. No, the struggle just simply reveals his perfection. Because in all of that struggle, he responded in obedience. He is like the high priest, but yet he is not like the high priest. He identifies with our weakness, but yet he has walked a path that no high priest could walk. You see, struggle did not make him perfect. It simply revealed his perfection. It put his obedience on display. It put him up and says, oh, he is greater. You see, Jesus felt the weight of sin's lure. He said no in faithfulness to his Father, the God Most High, and in doing so, making himself the perfect, spotless sacrifice. Verse 9 tells us, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the source of eternal life. You see, he is the perfect high priest. He is the spotless one. Though he was tempted, he willingly lays his life down. You see, the high priest could not lay his life down because he had to make atonement for his own sin. But here the great high priest says, I will lay my life down. You see, he comes from this unique order of priests. He did not come to sacrifice animals, but to sacrifice himself. The perfect, spotless priest. Here's where the difference becomes vast. You see, he can only offer himself because, unlike high priest, he is without sin. And therefore, he's not obligated to make sacrifice for his own sins. But rather, he gives his life as the sufficient sacrifice. There's going to be so much more on all the work accomplished upon the cross in the book of Hebrews. But this morning, do you hear the preacher? Do you hear the book of Hebrews screaming that Christ is the only adequate sacrifice? He is the one who has stood in the gap. He came as the great high priest, and everything you study about him points to his superiority, his greatness. See, this high priest came to do a greater work, not to sacrifice animals, but to lay his own life down. Why? Because unlike all the high priests before him, he is without sin. And he lays himself down. So really, what other conclusion can we draw this morning than what we've already read in chapter 4? You see, I don't have to come up with a cute application this morning. It's in the text. What else can we say other than verses 14 and 16? Since, right, here's a conclusion, since then we have a great high priest. You don't know what that means? Go back to everything we just said. Since that is true of Christ, since that is who he is, since he is the great high priest, he has passed through the heavens, taking flesh. In case you don't know, he's talking about Jesus, right? I just love that, just the extra clarity. Jesus, the Son of God, remember him? Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Every high priest understands our weakness. The great high priest is no different. But here's the kicker. Here's the difference. Here's the vast reality of Jesus that is unlike any high priest we have seen. He understands our weakness. Every high priest does, but he is a high priest, the great high priest, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he offers himself the most unlikely thing to do, because it's the only adequate sacrifice to atone for sin. So the next, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Doesn't this seem like the right response? And he's okay to say confidence, because confidence isn't in you and I. What is confidence in? The great high priest and his work. Ooh, I'm gonna run to the throne then, because I can. Not because of anything about me or that I'm super special. I mean, I'm pretty amazing, but no, I'm just kidding. Nothing based upon me. The confidence is all in the great high priest. So it compels the people of God to say, I want to go to him. I want to get near him. I want to get to that throne. And that throne is full of grace. Not difficulty, not hatred. It's full of grace. And you know what you receive there? Mercy. You know what you find there? Grace. What does that do? It helps in time of need. Are you weary? Has this week tossed you like a rag doll around? Have your thoughts betrayed you this week? Have they slapped you in the face? Have circumstances been too much to bear this week? I've got good news. We have a great high priest who understands. So in times of trouble, do not let go of your confession of who Christ is. Do not let go of him. And with great eagerness, with great confidence, go to him because he's near. And when you do, you'll find mercy, you'll find grace. Let's consider the first part, hold fast our confession. I just, for the sake of clarity, what is that confession? Well, here's a little cut and paste. Because for centuries, do you know, the people of God have worked hard to be clear on what they believe about Christ. Why? Because we cannot let go of it. What is that confession? We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God. We just looked at all that. That is the high priestly office and duties. All of that was through him who, by the appointment of the Father, freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin. Honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection. Sounds like our text a little bit. He is every way qualified to be suitable, a compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. Do not let go of that glorious confession. This is what we believe about Christ. Don't you love that saints who went on before us cannot help but say, also in him, the tenderest sympathies. You love that language. To take from Hebrews and say, he is the one. Do not let go of him. He offers the most tender of responses and sympathies with your difficulties. But he in every way is qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, we've got nothing else this morning. In times of trouble, you don't let go of that. You rehearse that every day. The second, let us, and hopefully as you eat your salad today, you'll think of these two wonderful things, let us. We are not only saved, but then we're loved. Draw near the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace. Praise the Lord. He longs for intimacy with us. He doesn't say, But because of his work upon the cross, because of his great high priestness, we are able to come to him. Our sins are atoned for and finally done with in him. So he says, come, draw near. I don't throw you out into the unsettled sea. I jump in and I'm right there. Draw near. Go to him. And receive what your heart so desperately needs, grace and mercy. Draw near to him more than you do others. Go to him more than you go to alcohol. Draw near to him more than you draw near to your self-righteousness. Go to him more than you go to your feelings. Go to him. This morning I pray, if some among us don't know this great high priest, that this morning you'll ask. We trust as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's much that's going to occur in our hearts. This morning, if you don't know what it means to draw near to him, would you grab someone? Would you ask questions? Oh, the saints among us. If you're hurting, grab a brother or sister and draw near to the throne of grace. Because in this time of need, what you need more than anything is to be near Jesus. Don't leave in these moments. Don't rely upon other useless things. If you depend on your self-righteousness to find grace and mercy, stop. If alcohol has been for a while deadening the unsettledness you feel, stop. Draw near to him. If you let your feelings get the best of you, stop. Draw near to him. He is more than able to hear your complaint. He is more than adequate to give you the grace and mercy you need this morning. Let's pray. Father, this text is so comforting. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom, as we've been looking at difficult texts, we get to stop for a moment and just remind ourselves that in any and all moments, you are there. I pray that our tendencies when trouble comes to be what the preacher encourages us to do, it would cause us to cling more to you. Father, and then it would compel us to draw near frequently, coming to you, begging and pleading, knowing that we will receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Father, thank you for the truth of your scriptures today. I pray that these truths would carry with us and bring great comfort this week. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.